And we will be considering these three final Beatitudes this evening. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In our studies together, we have been rather concentrating our attention a little on the various descriptions that our Lord Jesus Christ gives of those who are his disciples and are members of his kingdom. That is to say, rather than focus all our attention on the promises that he gives us, we have been focusing our attention on the character of the man or the woman who is in the way and is the recipient of the blessing of the kingdom of God. And we have been thinking together about these Beatitudes. One of the things we have been attempting to underline in our studies is the fact that Jesus is not here instructing his disciples and ourselves as though he were a philosopher, teaching us an ethic about the kind of life for which we should strive. Nor is he speaking as a Jewish moralizer, seeking to encourage people to lift themselves up by their shoelaces, as it were, in order to attain the kind of standard of life, the kind of standard of merit that will ultimately receive the blessing of God. And we have been at pains to try to emphasize that, on the contrary, Jesus is not speaking about a standard of life we are to attain, but rather he is speaking about the kind of transformation, the kind of revolution in heart and mind and spirit and manner of life that takes place in the life of the man or woman upon whom the powers of the kingdom of God descend in the person of Jesus. And we noticed 2 studies ago how the very context in which this is set in the Gospel of Matthew should underscore this principle for us. It is when Jesus was preaching about the nearness of the kingdom of God. It was when he came to men and said to them, "The kingdom of God has come. God has sent his king into the world. I am the king that God has sent. The kingdom of God is among you." It is when he began to preach in this manner and proclaim that the powers of the world to come had already broken into time in his own person and ministry, that he began to speak about the blessings of that heavenly kingdom, that the man or woman who is brought into it may know here and now. And we have begun to see, as Jesus unfolds the character of those who enjoy the blessing of God, what a spiritual and moral transformation takes place in a man's life. The whole world seems to be turned the other way round, and he gains a new perspective on God and upon himself and upon others. And the reason, of course, is because, as Jesus elsewhere explains it, he has been born from above, and he is now no longer merely a citizen of an earthly kingdom, but a citizen of another kingdom. His commonwealth is in heaven, and no longer merely upon the earth. And new powers have come into play in his experience. "If any man be in Christ," says Paul, "then the old passes away, and everything is made new." And the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks in similar vein when he describes those who have come near to the kingdom of God as those who have begun to taste the powers of the world to come. And it is this that our Lord Jesus, as we have seen, has been underlining in the teaching he gave at the commencement of his ministry. And that is why we have focused our attention on what we have called the distinctive are the distinguishing marks of the true Christian. The distinctive marks of the true Christian. And we have noticed a number of things as we have examined these opening Beatitudes. In general terms, for example, we have noticed the integrity of these different characteristics that Jesus describes. He is explaining, you see, to his disciples that his great intention is to raise up in the earth a new race of men and women, a new humanity altogether. Men and women who are different, who are distinctive in the kind of life they live. Men and women who can be identified in every place, in every age, at every time, under every situation. You will find men and women, says Jesus, who have these distinguishing marks and characteristics. And when you see them, you know that here is a child of the kingdom of God. And as we have begun to see Jesus unfolding the many characteristics of those who belong to God's kingdom, we have noticed that we may experience these things in different degrees, to different measures. We may have different balances of them. But Jesus is emphasizing to us that they all belong together. And not only have we seen this, but we have seen alongside their integrity the fact that they belong together. We have noticed also that there is a certain orderliness in our Lord Jesus Christ's explanation of what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. And they emerge like a seed that produces and begins to grow, and the roots go down into the soil, and the trunk begins to appear, and then the branches are spread out, and the leaves and the blossom and the fruit. There is this great unity of God's working in the souls of men and women. And there is this beautiful orderliness by which God's kingdom presses further and further and deeper into the personalities of those who are one to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what have we begun to see? Well, we have begun to see this, that when a man comes near to the kingdom of God, the first thing that he discovers is his own sense of need. He becomes awakened to a situation and a condition in his own spirit that he never knew was there before. And he becomes poor in spirit. He begins to cry to God for help and mercy because of his sinfulness. And he begins to find that God is able to come to him and to meet his need. He becomes humble instead of proud, and meek instead of lofty, in the presence of God and before men. And you can always recognize a man or a woman who has known something of this. It leaves a lasting impression upon their characters that begins to show in times of need and crisis. And then we began to see how Christ, who awakens these needs in our spirits, begins to fulfill them. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we find to our great joy and amazement that we are filled in our emptiness. And then as we have reached out to God for mercy in our need, we discover that God begins to create a merciful spirit in our own hearts, and we long that others who are in the same needy condition as we ourselves should realize their condition and cry to God, and we will do all in our powers to be merciful to them in the confidence that we in turn will receive mercy from God. And as Jesus continues to unfold his great teaching, he tells us that the kingdom of God further unfolds in a man or a woman's experience by creating these three further distinguishing marks of the true child of God. He is one who is pure in heart. He is one who has become a peacemaker. And he is also one who will know what it is to be persecuted because of righteousness. Now let me take a moment as we continue to consider these things in general terms to show you how these three Beatitudes are connected together. A man sees his need. This is the great point that Jesus is emphasizing, something that never departs from the child of God in the kingdom of God, is that he has become conscious of his own deep sense of need and how that can be met entirely out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what begins to happen to him? Well, of course, he begins to have tunnel vision. He begins to see in his sights that which will satisfy his deepest needs. And that is part of what it means, as we shall see in a moment, to become pure in heart. Because it's those who have this kind of spiritual tunnel vision that see at the end of it the kingdom of God and God himself. And when that has begun to happen to a man or a woman, then something else begins to happen. When he becomes pure in heart in this sense, he also sees God in his fullness and his grace, and he sees God in the greatness of his love and in the fullness of his peace towards men and women. He is the God of peace, says the New Testament. And when we have begun to see the character of God, the more awful it seems to us that there are men and women who know nothing of his peace. And so our great desire becomes not only that we should know in our own hearts the peace of God and the presence of the God of peace, but that we should be his instruments, his peacemakers, so that we may be truly children of his heavenly kingdom and sons of God. And then, says Jesus, it inevitably follows when the child of God becomes a peacemaker that something unusual and perhaps unexpected breaks out in this world in which we live. And he brings the Beatitudes, the description of the life of joy and happiness and the blessing of God, to a great climax and conclusion by speaking of the blessedness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He ends with the promise with which he had begun, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who, being poor in spirit, are brought through to be persecuted for the sake of Christ's righteousness. For theirs, undoubtedly, is the kingdom of heaven. And here it seems to me, as he draws these Beatitudes to a conclusion, is one of the great glories of the gospel, that it has room for the contradictions of life. It has room for life when things seem to go unexpectedly wrong. And when we might anticipate that the world would hold out its open arms to a man or a woman who breathed this character, Jesus says, "Do not be deceived or mistaken. For blessed will you be when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now then, my friends, let us turn to these things in greater detail. And let us look at each of these Beatitudes as we have been seeking to do over these last Sunday evenings together, and apply them to our own spirits and consciences and seek to milk out of them the promise of the blessing of God that is available to us. First of all then, Jesus says, here in Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And of course, the first question we need to ask ourselves, as we have so often discovered in these Beatitudes, is the question what this means. What is this heart purity of which our Lord Jesus Christ speaks? And as we have discovered before, the only way in which we can answer this question is by delving back into the language and to the picture world of the Old Testament to see the kind of man or woman about whom Jesus was speaking when he described the blessedness of those who are pure in heart. And when we turn back to the Old Testament, we turn to a psalm like the one we read earlier, which speaks of those who are pure in heart. Or we turn particularly, for example, to a psalm like Psalm 24, which speaks of the man who may enter into the presence of God and see his face and stand in his holy place. Who is that man? He is the man, says the psalmist, who has clean hands and a pure heart. And what does it mean to have a pure heart? Well, he goes on to explain. The man or woman who has a pure heart is the one who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord. Now, what does the psalmist mean, and what does Jesus mean when he speaks to us about those who are pure in heart? Well, you see what the psalmist is saying. He says, the man who is pure in heart is the man whose whole soul is devoted to the Lord and to his word and to his ways. Not the man who professes so much with his outward religion in the house of God. And inwardly his heart is lifted up, we might even say thrilled, by the mention of some idol in his life. But the man whose profession and whose heart are locked together in the same place, in the kingdom of God and the love of God and the word of God and the service of the great King. And that's what Jesus means when he speaks about heart purity. He means that we not only profess, but that our hearts are given over devotedly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of God. And nothing else thrills us in the same way the name of Jesus Christ thrills us. And nothing else concerns us so much as the concerns of the kingdom of God concern us. And my dear friends, it's not very difficult for us to test where we stand in this regard. We can profess much with our lips and do much with our lives. But the question that Jesus is aiming at here is, what is it at the end of the day that really brings a thrill into your spirit and lifts up your soul? In other words, the man who is pure in spirit, the woman who is pure in heart, is the man or woman whose whole devotion is given first of all and singularly to God and to his Son and to his purposes and to his people and to his word. Because you see in Scripture this idea of purity of heart is not so much the opposite of a dirty or a filthy heart. It's rather the opposite of a divided heart. Of a heart that is partly given over to Christ and his kingdom, and yet at the same time is lifted up to idols, whatever they may be. It is the heart that is entirely given over to Christ. This, says Jesus, is the man who will see God. It is like those words of Jeremiah, when he appealed to the people in the name of God, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart, when you turn away from lifting up your soul to idols and your soul is lifted up and devoted solely and entirely to me. And he promises that those who seek him after this manner, in this fashion, will have that indescribable experience of seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ. We will come to know him, he says. We will come to trust him in a new way. We will sense what it means to belong to our Heavenly Father. As long as our hearts are divided, says Jesus, we can know nothing of this assurance in all its fullness and glory. But when we cry to God, "Unite my heart that I may fear your name," we discover that we are given in God's grace and mercy such a sight of his goodness and glory that we would never have believed possible. And how do we purify our hearts? We get a pure heart, first of all, from the Lord. We need, says Thomas Watson, that great Puritan writer, in his wonderful study of the Beatitudes that is still available, he says, we need two baths to have a pure heart. We need to bathe in our own tears, and we need to bathe in Christ's blood. And we get a pure heart, says Jesus, not only by coming to him in our sense of shame for our past idolatry, that we have lifted up our hearts and sworn to idols, but when we bring ourselves under the influence of Christ's word and God's truth, we discover that it begins in its own gracious power to purify our spirits and to give us pure hearts. Don't you discover this, my friends? But there is this mighty sanctifying influence in bringing yourself under the appeal and the power of God's truth, whether it be expounded publicly on an occasion like this, or as we read it privately, or as we minister it to one another. And that is why the Lord is able to speak about men and women being made different, being made pure, being sanctified by God's truth. And so when Jesus tells us that there is a blessing for those whose hearts are pure, he is not speaking about our sinlessness. He is not saying there is only blessing for those who are perfect, or we would all be lost and undone. But he is saying to us rather that there is for the man and woman who has a single eye and a single heart for God, a sight of the grace and glory of God that is no otherwise available. And if we would seek to see and to know God, then all idols must be dashed to pieces in the presence of Christ. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne. Worship only thee. There is a special blessing of seeing God for the pure in heart. But when a man sees God, when a man pushes past that place where he merely knows about God, and knows the doctrines about God and the teaching about God, and he comes to know God really and intimately, then, says Jesus, it inevitably happens that a change begins to take place in his life. He sees the character of God as the God of peace. He sees that mystery of all mysteries in God, that he gave his only Son to reconcile men to himself and to bring men and women into fellowship with himself. And when a man has seen the cost that God has been willing to expend for him and for others, then his desires are channeled in a new direction. And he becomes something different. Not only peaceable, not only a lover of peace, but under the constraint of God's grace, he becomes a maker of peace. And that is why Jesus immediately goes on to speak to us and say to us in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, because there in their search to make peace, we find illustrated and repeated the very character of the Heavenly Father himself, whose whole desire is to bring men and women to peace with himself. But what does it mean to make peace? Again, we must say that it does not merely mean to eliminate strife, to bring discord to an end, and to put disharmony aside. Again, in Scripture, peace means so much more than merely the cessation of war. It means fullness and wholeness and well-being and joy and a sense of the sheer privilege of being a child of God. And that is why Jesus says that there is this great privilege given to the child of God, that he becomes a peacemaker in God's kingdom. Now we become peacemakers in two ways. We become peacemakers primarily because we long to see peace established between God and man and man and God. We have become, says the Apostle, since we have seen all that God has done in Christ for us to bring us to peace with himself, we become those who have received a ministry, a service of reconciliation, as though God himself were appealing to men through us, come and be at peace with God, come and be reconciled to God. We long to see men and women brought into harmony with their Maker. And we long for it, perhaps the chiefest reason being that we have seen, as I've already said, what it has cost our Father to make peace between himself and us. We have heard God's word saying to us that it was in Christ on the cross, as he laid our sins on Jesus, that God was reconciling men to himself. We hear in the New Testament that it is Christ who is the peacemaker, by the extension of his arms to welcome men into God's kingdom as he dies upon the cross. There is a price to be paid for peace between God and man and God, and Christ has paid the price in his own body on the tree. So that as Isaiah looks forward to that event, he says, it is through his chastisement under the fatherly hand and punishment of Almighty God that there is peace for us. Peace by his blood. Peace by the cost of his life shed for us on Calvary's hill. There is peace so that we are able to go to men and women with our lives and with our lips and our testimony and say to them that there is peace for them in their hearts between themselves and God and between themselves and themselves too. Because there is a Savior who has died and become in his death the Prince and the Author of Peace for all who will trust in him. So that we become peacemakers and enter into a special blessing when the desire is born in our hearts to seek and to bring others into the kingdom of God. that they too may know his peace. But there is another area in which we become peacemakers. You see, the child of God does not merely have an evangelistic attitude to men and women around him to bring them to peace with God. He has a pastoral attitude in order that he may see others brought in to the fullness of the peace of Christ in the fellowship to which he belongs. We are peacemakers, my friends, not only out there, but we are charged with being peacemakers in here, amongst ourselves, in the fellowship of God's people. And there are relatively few things that the Word of God underlines and stresses so much amongst God's people as the primary and vastly important essential of seeking the peace of God's Jerusalem and praying for that peace and laboring for that peace. Strive after peace and holiness, says the letter to the Hebrews, as in as much as lies in your hands, live at peace, says the apostle in his letter to the Romans. And perhaps most exquisitely of all, he says, in the Church of Christ, there is a judge, a referee, an umpire. There is an arbitration to which all disputes must be settled. And its name is peace. Peace. And so the Apostle Paul urges us to look to the peace of God's people and the peace of the church, to act as the umpire, the chairman, the referee, the one who is the casting vote in our fellowship together, that nothing destroy the peace of God's people. And my dear friends, we need to take this much to heart. We too easily assume that we can lightly take upon our lips thoughts and words and bring into our lives action that will destroy the peace of God's church, and God will be relatively indifferent to what we are doing. But God has set peace in his church as the umpire. And it is our great privilege and responsibility to look to that peace and to do those things which will bring this well-being, this sense of peace and unity and harmony to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we are urged by Paul to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says peace is the band that ties together the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's like this. He says you look around the church and you see men and women of all different backgrounds and needs and abilities and circumstances, the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish. You see men with personality characteristics that irritate you and annoy you. You see men who have grown in grace and men who seem to have fallen away from grace. Now, he says, how are you going to carry together such a diverse and motley crew of God's children? Well, he says, it's like a bunch of sticks lying on the ground. How are you to gather them together and carry them along? One is long, one is short, one is fat, one is thin, one has branches, one lacks branches. And you tie them around, and you're able to pick them up and put them under your arm when they are bound around together. Now, says the apostle, it's the same in the Church of God. Christ is able to carry his people along in peace when his children will use it as the band that ties them together. In order that they may be the sons of God by being peacemakers in his kingdom. And it's very striking that Jesus says that is the sign that you are a son of God. Isn't that something we much need to take to heart? We are to be peacemakers in God's kingdom. We are actively to seek the peace and the well-being of the Church of Christ in general and our fellow Christians individually in particular. And we have a great responsibility. And there is a great blessing that attaches to our lives when we bring ourselves under this responsibility. We will show ourselves to be sons of God, who has showered his peace upon those who are unlovely and unlovable. And that is why there is such a call for us to reach out and not merely to love peace or to accept peace, but to make peace, to outstretch our arms and embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ and draw them to ourselves, that we may have that unity of spirit for which our Lord Jesus Christ prayed, that he said would be the greatest evangelistic instrument under his word, that the world would ever see. Father, I pray that they may be one, even as we are one, that the world may know that you have sent me. And one of the reasons the world doesn't know tonight that God has sent his Son as the Prince of Peace is because it is able to see so few of these characteristic marks of the peacemakers among the children of God. And we need to cry to God that we may enter into this blessing and know his seal upon us as his true children, reaching out to the needy. My dear friend, you may be here this evening and some peacemaker has brought you along. That's the thing that you've noticed about them. They are a peacemaker. They seem to have reached out to you. Something in their hearts has reached out to you and you've wondered what it was. And you've come to their church and you're here this evening and you're wondering what makes them tick. And this is what makes them tick. They've found peace with God in Christ. And although they might never be able to express it to you, their deepest longing is that you too should find peace with God in Christ and enter into the fullness of his blessing. And we are here not only to encourage one another and to exhort one another to be better Christians, but to long that you with us should come under the canopy of God's peace and know too what it means to experience the blessing of God and the delightful privilege of being assured that you're his child. But neither you nor we who may already profess to be God's children, none of us should be deceived as to the consequences of such a great and wonderful transformation in our lives. We reach out to make peace. And yet we discover how deeply we need this final word of blessing of our Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I suggest to you that this is not only the last beatitude, it is in a very real sense the climactic beatitude. It not only brings the beatitudes to an end, but it rounds them off in this remarkable conclusion, this great climax. And one of the reasons for thinking that is that this is the only beatitude, as you would notice, that Jesus actually applies personally and individually to his disciples. He goes on to take it up and to apply it to them. Blessed are you, my disciples, he says, when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be glad, leap for joy, he says, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. The man who has gone thus far in the things of the kingdom of God is a man or will be a woman who will inevitably know what it is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's written into the trust deeds of the gospel. Let none of us go away from this meeting this evening bemused about the cost of discipleship. To be a Christian, to know the blessing of God, means inevitably that at some time and in some way we will need to hang on to this great blessing, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. All who will live a godly life in Christ Jesus, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3, will be persecuted. But not, will you notice, because they are foolish, or because they are awkward, or stubborn, or pig-headed, and we can all be one of these, and some of us can be all of these at the same time. Suffering for these reasons brings no blessing promised from Christ. But suffering for Christ and for the sake of his righteousness brings to us the guarantee of his presence and his grace among us. Neither Jesus nor, I imagine, the disciples assumed that this would be the experience of all Christians all of the time. You remember how later on they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to have these days of suffering, persecution for the sake of Christ. But my dear friends, it's bound to be true of some of us, perhaps this very night. And it's bound to be true of all God's children at some point or another in their Christian experience, that they will know the reproach of Christ. Things will be said or done or thought that will bring us to share the reproach that our Lord Jesus Christ knew amongst men. And at that moment we will know a blessing from God. In the anguish of our hearts, in our longing to be loved and to be liked and to be welcomed by those we have loved and welcomed in Christ's name, in all the anguish of being rejected for Christ's sake, we will discover a unique and unparalleled blessing. And Jesus gives us reasons, because then we will join the goodly company of the prophets. Then we will evidence the presence of Christ in our lives. Then we will show, perhaps in a way we cannot show in any other circumstance, that we really belong to him. If the world hates you, says Jesus, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you. You see, there comes a time in the experience of someone who has come near to us and begun to see something of Christ in us, however dimly and poorly. There comes a time when they must make up their minds about what they are going to do with the Christ they see has invaded your life and mine. They must decide how to respond. And they will be unable in all likelihood to persecute Christ out of their lives. without at the same time in some way persecuting you out of their lives, so that you share in the reproach and the pain of the kingdom of God. They draw back and they seek the kingdom of this world and embrace it in one great final act of commitment from Christ and to the world. And in that moment you become a threat to them. Your presence becomes an object of hatred secretly in their hearts to them. You become, as it were, as menacing as the cross of Christ appeared to them. And the cost that is written into your life of following Christ that they have refused is a memory that will haunt them in days that lie ahead. Because they have seen that you have another King, one Jesus. That you belong to another country, a heavenly one. That your citizenship is not here upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, but in the heavenly kingdom, for which you are being kept by the power of God through faith. And they see that for all your weakness and your frailty, you are waiting for a Savior who will change your lowly, persecuted life into the likeness of his own majesty and glory. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it is this that he offers to us all in the name of Christ. And it is this that those who have the distinctive marks of the kingdom of God upon their characters will undoubtedly receive. And my dear friends, we simply need to ask ourselves, are these characteristics there in any measure tonight? Is there this single-hearted devotion to Christ? Can you honestly say that your soul is not lifted up to idols, but it is lifted up to Christ? Do you know what it is to be a peacemaker? There and here, have you begun to taste to your pain what it means to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? I say to you, rejoice, leap for joy. For so persecuted they the prophets and the Savior who were before you. Great is